Morning. You will need your Bibles, and if you haven't got a Bible, you might want to put up your hand, and I think the ushers down the back would be very, very happy to give you a Bible. We are looking at 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. We're only looking at two verses this morning that I hope will be helpful for you. We're taking the opportunity to take a short break from our series just to have a look at this short passage, which I hope will be encouragement to us as we consider Gemma's baptism. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you that we can actually gather this beautiful Sunday morning. We do thank you we can hear your word. And we thank you that your word always comes to us as a word to encourage and strengthen us. And we do pray, Father, you might give us by your Spirit minds that will be able to understand, hearts that will be open to receive your truth, and hands that are prepared to surrender to your good word to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's not hard to come to the conclusion that something is wrong with our world. As we think of the world around us and the world in which we live, is that actually working? It's not hard to come to the conclusion that something's wrong with our world. There's not a day where we don't read of pain and suffering and brokenness. Over 500,000 Rohingyas have fled Myanmar since August this year, many of them who fled persecution and violence and suffering, carrying nothing more than what they can actually carry in their hands. 500,000 of them have crossed the border into Bangladesh. Just this week, Monash University published their most recent findings on domestic violence against women in our country. A woman is killed each week at the hands of a partner or ex-partner. Violence against women in the home is not uncommon. And then we've also heard in the news of the stories that come out of the recent commission into child sex abuse by institutions, and it has been awful when those who should have been protecting children are found to have been perpetrators of abuse, or even worse, when institutions have protected the perpetrators of abuse. And so it's fair to say that we do live in a world that is marked by great brokenness, pain, and suffering. And sometimes it's personal as well, and many of you have felt the blunt and the very sharp end of pain, the pain that comes from being used by someone you love, the suffering that comes from being treated unjustly, the pain perhaps that comes from someone's carelessness, a careless driver that takes the life of a child on the way to school, an angry outburst that leaves someone in a coma. And so it's not hard to come to the conclusion that something's wrong with our world. And we do ask, don't we, at some point, who's to blame for what's wrong with the world? Have you ever asked that question? Who's to blame with what's wrong with the world? Who should we point the finger at when we see brokenness, pain, and suffering? Who can we blame? Now, it is interesting because last week, a recent survey of Australians says the answer to the question of who's to blame is found in religion. Blame religion. In fact, 63% of Australians believe that religion does more harm than good. Did you know that? That's the recent study, which means two out of every three Aussies believe that the cause of brokenness and pain and grief and suffering is caused by religious belief. The late Christopher Hitchens, and those of you who are regulars would have heard this, the late Christopher Hitchens is even more direct because he lays the blame solely of what's wrong with our world, solely at the belief in God. In his New York Times bestseller, which he titled, God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything, he argues that the problem we see and experience in our world, pain, suffering, greed, overconsumption, poverty, racial conflict, injustice, selfishness, violence, in all its forms, stems from people's belief in God. New York Times bestseller, which is why the title of the book, God is Not Great. Belief in God, he says, doesn't actually make you a better person, it makes you a worse person. Do you believe that? And so he says, you know, the world would be a better place if all of us just dumped religion. If we stopped believing in God. If we freed ourselves from the shackles of belief in God, the world would be a better place and you would be a better person. Your workplace would be a better person. Your schools and universities would be a better person. Your politicians would be better. A godless universe would be better than a God-filled universe. Now, it is fairly interesting. Because as someone who does believe in God, it was interesting when the book came out. And I tell you what's even more interesting, because, you know, people have thought long and hard about what Christopher Hitchens says. And in 2014, Bradford University actually did a study. And this is what they actually found. They actually found that only 10% of all wars in the 20th and 21st century have had clear religious motivation. Even the Arab-Israeli conflict is judged to be primarily nationalistic, political, not religious. And this is what Bradford University also found. The report states that it is secular, godless states, irreligious states, atheistic, totalitarian states, Stalin's Russia, Mao's China. Godless states have perpetrated more mass murder than any state dominated by a religious faith. Interesting, isn't it? So who's to blame with what's wrong with our world? Who's to blame for pain and suffering and grief that we see and sometimes experience in our world? Now, I want to suggest to you that the Bible's perspective on the problem of society and culture is the very opposite. The problem is not that God is not great. The problem lies with people. The Bible's answer to why the world is the way it is, it's not that God is not great, but that people are not great. Problems in our world stem from the belief in... Thanks for that. Problems in our world stems really from people's unbelief in God that results in every kind of problem in our world. God is not the problem. The Bible's answer to the question of what's wrong with our world is that people are the problem. The Bible's answer to who's to blame for what's wrong with the world is not God. The problem lies with us and our disbelief in God. The problem lies in us and in what Christians actually call something called sin. Still doesn't work. Yep, okay. According to Christianity, the problem is our sin. And so if you have your Bible, so it's up there as well. Notice this is what John writes. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Now, for many people, that word sin is a very unusual word because some people actually think the word sin is quite an offensive word. In fact, quite an absurd word. The word sin belongs in the Victorian era. It's an outdated, archaic word. Surely we've progressed beyond such labels. To label someone's lifestyle sin sounds so intolerant. To call someone's action sin sounds intolerant. Yet, it's interesting, isn't it? We do rage against brokenness, pain, and suffering. You know, there's a moral impulse within us that judges some things to be right and wrong, isn't there? We just don't call it sin. We're angered when people we love most are hurt by others. There is a moral impulse within us that says some things ought to be and some things ought not to be. We just don't call it sin. We're incensed at injustice. There is a moral impulse within us that judges things to be good and bad. We just don't call it sin. We just don't like the word sin, even though there is a moral impulse within us that believes in right and wrong. That's because we haven't understood really what the word actually means. Now, in this book that was read for us, John actually tells us what he means by sin. He writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, we put it up there for you, everyone who sins breaks the law. They break the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Now, what does that actually mean? Well, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 to verse 6 actually unpacks that for us. Because notice what John says. There he says, God is light. In him there is no darkness. There is a contrast. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. God is light. In him there is no darkness, which means God alone is the standard. He defines right and wrong, good and bad. What is true and what is not true? He alone is the very definition of love that's good. What is good love? God defines that. What is goodness? What does that look like? He defines that. What is compassion? What does it mean to be compassionate? He defines that. Justice, mercy. He is light. He is the rule, the standard, the truth, the law of everything good. And so notice it says, to sin then is to not walk by his light. To walk in darkness is to not live by his truth. It is to break the law of everything he says is good. Now, that means to sin, that word sin, to sin at its very core is to deny the standard and truth of goodness God has set for us. It is to deny the law of all that is good that he has set for us. And ultimately, to do that is to deny and reject the God who is light, which is why he is light. And we walk in the dark. To sin, ultimately, is not just the acts of lawlessness. To sin, ultimately, as you see here, is the rejection of the God who is light. I'm actually going to ask these guys to flip for me because this is actually not working. It's choosing to live apart from the rule or truth of the God who is light. And if it's not God's light we live by, if it's not God's rule we live by or live under, then it's something else we live by. Has it ever occurred to you? It's another truth we believe in. It's another law we subscribe to in life, we embrace, we surrender to. And so here's the first one, you see. Some of us would rather live by the law of self, where we decide for ourselves what is right and wrong. Instead of the God who is light, who defines for us the good, we choose instead to define for ourselves what we believe is good in life. And so we enthrone the self in place of God. We declare with autonomy, I am the light. I am the truth. I am the law. Here's the next slide. In essence, it's captured by the words of this song that many of you know. Many of you know this song, Let It Go, right, from the movie Frozen. Because Elsa decides at some point in her life, she doesn't want to be the good girl anymore. She doesn't like her family, her community defining the good for her. She will not be bound by their law. She wants to live by the law of self, to let it go and express herself in ways that she's been holding back. For Elsa, notice there is no right or wrong, no rules. I am the light, I am the law, I am the truth. That's to be ruled by the law of self. Now think with me for a moment. When you put together in a room a group of people who believe in living by the law of self, it's no wonder the world's got problems. When you have politics dominated by self-enthronement, no wonder you're embarrassed by your politicians. When you work with people who are self-centered because they live by the law of self, it's no wonder you're put off. And you guys know this. In marriage, when a marriage is dominated by two people who are living by the law of self, no wonder relationships break down. And so when society and culture is filled by people who want to live by the law of self, believing it's their right to express themselves in any way, any form, because they are law unto themselves, no wonder we live in a world of darkness, not light. You know, the atheist philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, he rightly concluded that secular humanism, atheistic philosophy or moral philosophy, has actually no moral basis to make any judgment. Because without God, you cannot say that something is right or wrong, even if you feel it's wrong. Without a moral source outside of self, you become the moral determinant of truth. If you are at the center, if you are the law, the only way to resolve conflict between two people who believe in the law of self, well, according to Nietzsche, the only way to resolve conflict is to exercise power or force. When two people live by the law of self, you will eventually find them at odds with each other in the workplace, in the schools, in families, in relationships. And it's resolved by who has the biggest stick, who has more power, who is stronger. And that, my friends, is darkness. Now, some of us, and here's the next slide, would rather live by the law of things, where we make things in our lives that is the truth we live by. We make things in our life the truth we live by, the light we live by. So money is the light or the truth. Power is the light. Career is the light or the truth. Property is the light and property is the truth. It's my life. I need it. That's to be ruled by the law of things. Like hungry consumers, we live in the pursuit of things. Stuff becomes the truth and light we live by. Stuff in our lives determine our priorities, our choices. Our walk in life is shaped by, notice, things. Many of us do live like that. Think with me for a moment. The universities have become our passports to success. The workplace has become our home. The shopping malls, our places of worship. Actually, not shopping malls anymore. I think the online shopping malls have become our places of worship. The gym has become our retreat for meditation and self-improvement. The overseas trip has become our yearly spiritual pilgrimage. Sociologist Bernard Salt puts it like this. He writes, in the last 100 years, the interests and pleasures of the individual, the singular person, the interests and pleasures of the individual has risen and replaced the well-being of the broader community. Which means there's a shift in our culture today. The mood of our culture is one of individualism. Me, myself, and I. And he says, individualism, where people live to fuel their self-centeredness in consumerism. The law of self that drives the law of things is the light that guides culture and society. Now, he's not a Christian. That's his observation. The law of self and the law of things, he says, guides people today. And so it's no surprise that we live in a city where men and women are primarily concerned with their personal pleasures and their personal comfort and their personal wealth and possessions, even at the expense of others. Or as Bernard Salt puts it, we live in cities primarily concerned with this. This is his words. We live in cities primarily concerned with the flourishing of a culture of high consumerism and self-gratification. A culture obsessed with the law of things and the law of self. It's true, isn't it? I love the way he puts it. Those of you who are old enough will remember this movie. He says, by 1987, Hollywood would deliver us into a philosopher who encapsulated a bold new way of thinking. The messianic Gordon Gekko was a champion of, rather than an apologist for, a pure and commercial form of hedonism. Gekko's message was simple. For those of us who remember the movie, he affirmed that greed is good. And then he says, in less than a decade, Gekko would send forth four of his finest female New York disciples to advance the noble cause of greed is good in Sex and the City. And verily, these four, they gathered up the poor, the lonely, the downtrodden, those in desperate need. And so they gathered followers, didn't they? These four women. Those who are the poor, the lonely, the downtrodden, those in desperate need of designer shoes, and offered them hope and a way forward. And if you don't think that's true, we are all disciples of the law of self and things. We are all disciples of the law of self and things. Look at your own closet, the rooms of your homes, the homes of men and women in our city. Visit our shopping malls and you will see all the marks of a culture and society living by the law of self and living by the law of things. Now, you and I know what happens when you put people together who believe in the law of self and the law of things together. What does it do? It breeds jealousy and envy. It fosters a competitive spirit that says, me over you. My security before yours. It puts my needs over yours. It doesn't lead to a kinder, more compassionate, and generous society. In fact, it actually leads to a more impatient, more demanding, competitive society. It's no wonder the world's got problems. Tim Keller, and here's the next slide. Tim Keller, who authored The Reason for God, puts it like this. The essence of sin is not primarily the violation of laws, but a wrecked relationship with God, the God who is light. One another and the whole of creation. All sins are an attempt to fill the voids in our life. Because we cannot stand the God-shaped void or hole inside of us, this is what we do. We try stuffing it with all sorts of things. Notice self, work, money, relationships, power, career, but only the God who is light can fill it. And so when we live by the light of self and the light of things, when we fill the void with those things, when that truth becomes the law that guides us, should it surprise us that we find ourselves in an ocean filled with brokenness, pain, and suffering? Now, here's the problem, isn't it? There must be consequences. There must be consequences to our sin if God is light. If we reject the God who is light, there must be consequences. If He is the law of everything good, the standard, the truth, and if we live in His world, yet live in His presence but deny His light, even worse, if we elevate and enthrone another light, the light of things and the light of self against His light, it isn't just foolish, it's wrong, isn't it? Here's the next slide. Did you ever realize this? The most offensive thing you can do is to be in the presence of greatness and give praise and live for something else. Did you ever realize this? There's nothing more offensive and nothing more foolish than to live and believe in a lie when you are in the presence of truth and light. Choosing a lie over truth and light, that's not just wrong, it's foolish. To stand before the endless ocean and say, my backyard pool holds more beauty and provides more for me, it's not just stupid and wrong, it's foolish. It belittles the greatness and wealth of the ocean and all that it offers. Imagine fishing in your backyard pool. None of you would actually do that, but imagine fishing in your backyard pool when you have an ocean before you. It's not just wrong, isn't it? It's absolutely foolish. And so many of us, this is what we do in life. We live by our backyard pools instead of the greatness of the ocean. We believe my backyard pool, things, self, they are the light. It's a truth. It gives us beauty and abundance. And all that it offers is actually not just wrong. It's actually foolish, isn't it? It's the same with the God who is light. To live by the rule of self and the rule of things instead of the God who is light is not just foolish and wrong. It's absurd. Now, here's our problem, isn't it? We live in a world, and many of us do this, we choose to live by our shallow, artificial backyard pools in life. Because we think living by the law of self and the law of things will satisfy us instead of the God who is light. And so God is rightly angry. He's angered. Things are actually not right between us and the God who is light. We read in Romans chapter 1. Here's the next slide. We read in Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. God is rightly angry at me. And he's rightly angry at you. Why is God angry? Notice how godlessness and wickedness is expressed. It's expressed, notice, in a suppression of the truth. It's because we suppress the truth about the God who is light. We reject God who is light to wade and to live and fish in our backyard pools in life. We choose to live by the rule of self and the rule of things, believing that they are true, that they are better. We choose that over the rule of the God who is light. This is what we do. Here's the next slide. Because Paul goes on in Romans chapter 1, verse 21 to 23, and notice what he says. This is the reason why God is angry. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And they did what? They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal beings, self, and for birds and animals and reptiles, things, created things. And so you notice that a great exchange takes place, doesn't it? Where we exchange the God who is light for the idols of self and things. You see there? A great exchange takes place. We exchange God who is light for the idols of self and things in our lives. We exchange everything good for the rule of self and things. It's not just foolish, it is wrong. And it's the reason why God is rightfully angry. Now, here's the next slide, because there are some of us who actually believe that God shouldn't be angry. Because isn't God supposed to be all loving? God should love everyone. A loving God shouldn't judge us. Now, I want to say, those of you who think like that, can I say to you that to have a God who isn't angered but loves regardless of right or wrong, good or bad, is actually quite repulsive if you think about it. In 2002, Bryson Anderson was stabbed in the line of duty. He was a police officer. He visited a home where there was a DV incident. The neighbors observed this. People were arguing. He wasn't just a policeman doing a job. He was also a husband and father to three young children. As he approached the home, he was stabbed. Now, the perpetrator was sentenced to 35 years in prison. Late last year in December, in the Court of Criminal Appeal, the perpetrator's sentence was reduced to 15 years. 12 years, actually, and he'll be out. Now, his family were incensed. But imagine with me for a moment, Bryson's fellow investigating officers and the magistrate actually saying to the perpetrator, you know what, we're all about love. You've been in prison now for 5 years. We're all about love. It's all good. You made a mistake when you stabbed Bryson. You took his life. You destroyed his family. But it's all good because we love you. You're free. No consequences. No more jail time. No repercussions. Now, that would be repulsive, wouldn't it? That would be devastating for his wife and his three children. And the community would be up in arms. Why? Here's why. Here's the next slide. Because love without justice is actually quite repulsive. It wouldn't be loving for his family. It wouldn't be loving for others. Love without calling to account is actually quite unloving. Love without being angry over injustice is a failure to love rightly. And if we don't expect any less than justice from those who sit in positions of human authority, why would we expect any less than the God who is light? The God who is love. The consequence of our sin is that God is actually rightly angry. Things are not right between us and the God who is light because we have rejected him and we have chosen instead to live by the rule of self and the rule of things. Our sin places us under his judgment. Now, there are different ways many people deal with this issue, with this problem. And we all fall into one of these two categories. Here's the next slide. This is how some people deal with their sin. The way of the rebel says, look, I don't really care. That's obvious, isn't it? I know that God is light, but I just don't care. The consequences of my sin don't bother me. God can be angry. I don't care. I'll take my chances. I'm going to keep living by the law of self. I'm going to live by my own light or by the lesser lights within me or around me. Now, that's a valid response and a valid choice that people make. And some will choose the way of the rebel to live by the law of self and the law of things. Now, there's a second way. And here's the next slide. There's the religious way, the way of the religious. Now, the religious say, I know that God is light and I know that I have sinned. I confess that I have sinned, but I'm going to try harder. I'm going to make up for my sin. I know I've been living for the law of self and the law of things. I know it's wrong, but I'm going to try making up for it. I'm going to pay for my own sin. And so what do religious people do? They work harder. They go to church. They pray harder. They do religious things. And they think they can make up or pay for their sin. They think that good works will earn God's acceptance. So they work hard. They perform to make sure that their good works in life outweighs their sin. Okay? Now, I want to say to you that just does not work. In fact, it will not work. Because there's nothing you can do or will ever be able to do to pay for your sin. Think of Bryson Anderson, who was stabbed. I can tell you that there is no price or work the perpetrator can do or pay or make up to his wife and three children. 15 years in prison for the life they took, the perpetrators took. 15 years, 35 years, even a lifetime cannot pay for Bryson Anderson's life. It would not be acceptable for his wife and three kids. So to think that we can actually pay for our sins when we cross the God of the universe, it's not just foolish, it is an exercise in futility. It is an exercise in absolute futility. What possesses anyone to think that they can get away, make up for their sin? What possesses anyone to think that they can actually pay for their sin when they have sinned against the God of the universe, the God who is light? Now, John does say to us this morning, there is a third way, and here it is in the next slide. You see there in the second half of verse 1 and verse 2, but if anyone does sin, if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. John says, here is a third way, right? You've got the way of the rebel, you've got the way of the religious. Well, here's a third way. You have a defender and a defense. Okay, Jesus is your defender before God. He stands before God and he speaks for you like a lawyer. He says, you have a defender. We all have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. His name is Jesus. And this is Jesus' defense. Here's the next slide, verse 2. Jesus' defense is simply this. My client is guilty as charged. My client has lived by the rule of self and things. My client has rejected the God who is light. My client deserves death and judgment. But I will take my client's place. Now, you've got to pause for a moment there because that's not how a defense lawyer works. He works hard to get you acquitted, or as one of our lawyers here, Edwina, tells me, or the defense lawyer, she says, will stand before a magistrate and admit guilt and work so that you have a lesser charge, but you still pay the penalty, don't you? But this defense lawyer says, my client is guilty as charged, but I'll pay for my client. My client deserves death, but I'll take his place. I'll stand in the gap for him. I'll carry the judgment for him. I'll face the consequences for him. I'll take the sentence of death for him. Now, that's what an atoning sacrifice is. He becomes the sacrifice in your place to make up for your sin. He personally pays with his own life to satisfy God's justice. You see, my sin means that I'm not right with God, because I've rejected the God who is light. My decision in life to live by the light of self, the light of things, places me under his judgment. And so Jesus, my defender, comes over and he stands in the gap and he says, you know, Huge, he's guilty as charged. He's lived by the law of self and the law of things. That has been the light in his life, the truth in his life. But this is what I'm going to do. I will take the consequences of his life, his judgment, his death, so that you might now be right with the God who is light, so that you might know forgiveness, so that you might be reconciled. Now, that is the difference between the way of the religious and the way of the cross. The world says, when you stuff up, you pay for it yourself. You bear the consequences. You make up for it. The way of the cross, God says, Jesus will do it for you. Jesus will stand in the gap and he will pay the fine, the consequences, the judgment for you. God works in reverse, doesn't he? Your broken relationship, he fixes. When you've wronged him, rejected him, ignored his light, and live by the lesser light of self and things, when your relationship with him is broken, Jesus comes as our defender and defense to make payment himself to fix that broken relationship. He takes your place as the guilty perpetrator. That's why the Christian message, if you've never heard it, is actually good news. This is why Jesus came. This is why he was born. He came to be your defender and your defense, to deal not just with your problem, but with the problems of our world. And you know how he fixes our world? He fixes our world one person at a time. He comes to deal with your sin and with my sin. Fixing the problem of brokenness, pain, and suffering in the world begins with us. It's only when we stop living by the law of self and things that we begin to see the light where darkness once ruled. And Jesus makes it possible. And that's why we read, my dear children, verse 1, I write this so that you will not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Three ways to live. Let me put them before you in this next slide. You can go the way of the rebel. You can go the way of the religious. Or you can go the way of the cross. That's the good news this morning, right? As we come and gather at Grace Point. This is the good news I hope that many of you here who don't know the Lord Jesus will come to discover and trust. This is the good news we celebrate at Grace Point. And it's the good news we remember in baptism. Because in baptism, we see the work of the defender and his defense. Baptism is never the work of the one being baptized. It has to be done for you, like a child or adult who is baptized. It's not what we do. It's a picture of what Jesus does, the work of our defender and his defense, who is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. I'm going to pray in a moment, and I want to invite you to pray along with me if you want to make the way of the cross your way, which is good news, isn't it? Pray with me if you want to stop living by the law of self and things, and pray with me if for the first time you've realized today you do need Jesus as your defender and defense. Let me pray for us. Dear God, we do confess this morning that we have lived our lives rejecting you, the God who is light. We confess that the law of self and things has ruled our lives. We confess that in place of your truth, we have lived by a lie, believing that self and things will make us better people. We confess that we have sinned against you. We thank you that you haven't left us to be condemned. We thank you that Jesus has stood in the gap for us as our defender and our defense. We thank you that Jesus took our place at the cross. The judgment that should have been ours has fallen on him. We thank you that our sin has been paid for because of Jesus. Help us this morning to trust Jesus, our defender and defense. Help us do that as we seek to live and walk in your light. Amen.